In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Oh, sorry, I actually read that wrong. I'm going to start again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me, he has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." I'm also just going to pray for Patty before he speaks, if you bow your head. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for providing us with Patty to talk to us this week. And we thank you so much for the preparation that he's done already. Please be with him and help him to speak clearly and truthfully from your word so that your name will be glorified and that we will learn and grow in you. In your son's name, amen.
It'll help if you can keep your Bible on your lap. We're going to be needing that today. And at the same time, if you wanted to keep a copy of the outline open, you'll see where we're going for the morning. I should say that if some of you are a bit concerned that the next couple of days are just going to be completely over your head, then I'm sorry if I've given you that impression just in that interview. At times, though, can I say, wrestling with the Bible is difficult. And so we do well to wrestle with the Bible together. And it's really interesting that this has been taking place for generations. And it's good to see you guys as sort of the next generation starting to do that task. You guys may or may not realise it, but Katoomba is a fairly special place for the EU. It's not because you have conferences here. It's because Howard Guinness, when he founded the EU, actually had the thoughts of that up here while he was at a conference with a group of other Christian people. So this has actually got a little bit of symbolism for those of you who know your history. In some senses, if you do this every year and every generation, then that's what you're doing. You're doing the generational work of sort of passing on this gospel message and wrestling with this notion of Christian theology. I'm going to pray again. Before I do that, the other thing I want to do at the beginning of each of the talks is I want to be clear that what is in these talks is the musings, the thoughts, the considerations, the prayers, and the struggles of me as I try and understand what the Bible says on this topic. For each of the talks, though, I want to recognise that I've been helped by a couple of individuals so that you don't think this is all just Patty and isn't he amazing. And that's a great danger to have of a speaker. So the people, the hint here is that if you write these names down at the top of the outlines, these are the guys who I've read to try and give me my understanding of it. Okay, the people that have been influential this morning for me are particularly John Calvin. Oh, you thought you were going to be surprised. John Calvin, Don Carson, Mark Thompson, Philip Kern, and Gregory Gansel, who's written a book on philosophy that I'm going to talk about a little bit later. John Calvin, Don Carson, Mark Thompson, Philip Kern, and Gregory Gansel. GANSSLE. And these get filtered through the scriptures. The scriptures remain the fundamental framework and ground of what we're doing. Let's pray. Father God, please be with us now as we open your word. Please give us hearts and minds that are willing to listen, eager to understand, and lives that will do good works. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, you'll see there on the outline that this morning we're looking at the notion of the incarnation as the revelation of God. And I want to start by asking the question, can God be known? How is it that people seek after God? And I must confess here that when I was growing up as a teenager, I wasn't really a God seeker. I didn't really go looking after God that much. I don't know what your experience has been. I was brought up in a Christian family. God was sort of always on the agenda. Not necessarily every day, but generally as a family, we were a Christian family. So in that regard, you could say, well, actually, yes, Paddy, you were sort of led after God rather than seeking after God. But I must confess that particularly while I was a teenager and heading into university, I didn't go through a period of desperately seeking after God. However, when I arrived at university, I met people who were keen to seek after God in all sorts of ways. I don't know what your experience has been of university life so far. Do you know people in your classes, in your faculty, who are keenly seeking and searching after God? And the question I want to pose is, what is it that they're hoping to find? What is it that they're hoping to find? How will they know when they've found God? Will they reflect on life and notice that life is much better for them? Will they reflect on life and feel nicer, feel happier? Now the question to consider is, how is it that they seek after God if you do in fact know people who are seeking after God? Is it only an individual thing? Do they do it with their friends? Is it something they talk about? Is it something that you think we as a humanity do? Do we seek after God? Well, I think if we spent some time, we could look at some of the biblical evidence. Not necessarily proving our point, but the Tower of Babel. The people desire to be like God. The whole notion of idolatry in the Old Testament, the rise and strength of it, is humanity trying to seek after God. My question is, as we meet people and engage as fellow travellers on life's road, are we still going to engage in a similar search? Or do we feel like we've found God and don't need to seek him anymore? Do we think we've arrived? Because if we think we've arrived, what then can we contribute to those who are still seeking? The fact that we've made it? Are they therefore less human than us because they're not there yet? These are the questions that I want to sort of have buzzing around in your head as we approach this topic. As Christians, we make the claim, which is in the Bible, that God can be known. God can be known. And this must surely be one of the most outrageous statements that the Bible makes. In its humblest form, that statement is sheer arrogance. God can be known. If you're a Christian and you've ever made that claim and tried to substantiate it, my guess is that some of the questions that have come back to you are in the form of, can you substantiate it? How are you going to demonstrate that you've actually found God? How then would you go about doing it? Would you substantiate it perhaps from personal experience? I have found God. Perhaps from your family or school traditions. I've been raised a Christian and have found God, similar to my upbringing. Perhaps you substantiate the claim because of your own experience. At this point, we just need to be a little bit careful in making that claim. Because I take it that none of us would accept or confess that we are perfect. Anyone? No. And so surely if we're still sinful and to some extent fallible, what about others of previous generations who have taught us? Perhaps they didn't quite get it right. Perhaps we've been taught incorrectly. Perhaps we've not really found God, but something that the rest of us in the room think is God. Our defense of knowing God, I take it, cannot be found in our accumulated knowledge of ourselves, our own experience, or our upbringing. For in the end, this as a grounding, as a foundation, ends up being worthless. So how then do we substantiate this outrageous claim that God can be known? Well, I want to suggest that not only can this be evidenced biblically, but this biblical evidence is not just an intellectual exercise. This is not just some academic exercise of recognizing God in the Bible. I've found God. Look, he's in the Bible. No, no, this is more than just truth searching. This great Christian truth that we can know God can, and dare I say must, also be trusted in and lived out in our lives. We're in grave danger if we separate those two things. The search for God, almost as an academic or intellectual exercise, versus how I actually live once I know God. So as we approach this topic, you need to try and keep these two constructs together. Well, before we turn to address the question biblically of how we know God, I want to deal briefly with those who have historically objected to this seemingly arrogant claim that God can be known. And not only is this an arrogant claim, but don't forget that Christianity goes one step further and says this knowledge of God is exclusive to Christianity. Not as if God can be found in Christianity and in Christian gospel, as revealed in the scriptures, say that this is an exclusive thing. Now, for some of you studying arts and perhaps majoring in philosophy, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this section, mainly for the sake of those like myself who are studying, say, science or engineering. So here's the brief overview that I want to give you. The history of human inquiry into the subject of God and can he be known, I take it, is littered with doubt and skepticism. I'm going to give you some names here, and if you want to write them down, that's fine. But at the end, I want to draw some conclusions. The names are important because they are real historical figures. But in the end, I want you to try and get a picture of the direction, the trajectory of the development of the idea. There was a man back in 450 BC, Gorgias, I think his name is pronounced, of Leotini, made the following hypothesis. He postulated three things. Firstly, nothing exists. If something does exist, it is unknowable. If it can be known, you cannot talk about it. Nothing exists. If it does exist, it's unknowable. If it can be known, you can't talk about it. Okay, well, that rule's got out. It's disappointing, isn't it? Philo of Alexander, who existed sort of around the time of Jesus, was a Jewish thinker. And he wanted to try and argue strongly that God is both beyond form and beyond sight. God is beyond form and beyond sight. Which therefore begs the question, how then do I find him? And how do I know when I've found him if I can't see him and if he has no form? Descartes, in the 1600s, whose project... As he set out to not undermine faith in God, but propose the idea that we can actually have knowledge without doubt. This was a fairly significant turning point in the development of this notion of doubt and skepticism. And so Kant then continues by being, after reading David Hume, and says that things in themselves are as they appear. Things in themselves are as they appear. And there are certain things you cannot know. So we've gone right from 450 BC all the way down to 1800. Things in themselves are as they appear, and certain things you cannot know. Now, if you forget all those names, that's okay. But let me draw some conclusions from them. I take it we can learn a number of things from this brief inquiry into human doubt and skepticism. The first is that you will still meet people who think these thoughts today. You will still meet people who stand in this tradition of doubting that God can be known. And I think sometimes they don't even know that they stand in that tradition. They just think God can't be known, but they're not quite sure why they think that or where that derives from. And so my question to you here is, how will we as an EU challenge that notion? How will you break people out of this notion and actually get them to engage in the seeking after God? So if their presupposition is God cannot be known, and you go and talk to them and say, let me show you God, let's seek after God, if you've not engaged with their presupposition that God cannot be known, in some respects you can say you've lost already. So at times, not only do you need to respond to their presupposition, you actually need to get to the heart of their presupposition. And hopefully over the year, this year, we'll work at doing that together. Second thing, I think as Christians, we, and you particularly, at this stage of life, need to be able to give an account for why you believe what you do. I think you see it in non-Christians when you engage with them, when they say God does not exist, and you gently and politely say, would you mind explaining to me why you hold that position? Well, he just doesn't. Do you want to say any more? No, he just doesn't exist. It's not possible. Now, if we take the same approach and just say God does exist, he can be found. He can be found. I've found him. Do you see? You've done exactly the same thing in terms of forming an argument. And in the end, you've relied upon your personal experience. So who wins the argument? Well, no one. The non-Christian stands on the grounds of their own personal experience and says, I do not know God and he cannot be found. You try and stand on your argument to say, I have found God and he is able to be found. So we need to be able to be prepared to give an account for why we believe what we believe. Thirdly, it's also helpful and encouraging to be reminded that in the last 2,000 years or the last 2,500 years, some of the greatest minds that have been brought into existence by God have actually tried to bring the tradition of Christianity to its knees. And yes, there have been some wins, they have succeeded at times, but there are those who faithfully, reading their Bible, searching after God from a scriptural point of view, have actually addressed a lot of the issues that have been raised. But the Christian faith today, I take it, is still strong, robust, continuing to grow, and it maintains a faithfulness to apostolic truth and practice, which I think is reasonably consistent to how it was 2,000 years ago. So be encouraged by that. That if you meet people who are skeptical, or if you meet people who are doubting, do not think that that one individual may actually bring all of Christendom to its knees. Intellectually, academically, it hasn't happened yet. And it's not going to. And we'll look at that, why it's not going to happen tonight and tomorrow. So this is a great confidence. You do well to have great confidence in that. It's also helpful to be aware that also under this philosophical objections, that the notion of developing this idea of searching after God, even among the Christian tradition, has actually diverged a little bit from what we're about to see in Scripture. The Eastern Church tried to develop the idea of emphasizing what God is not. God is not sinful. They were in danger. What they wanted to do was they didn't want to try and look into exactly who God was, but rather define God by all the things that they thought God was not, which has led to some difficulties down the track. If you want to know about those, come and ask me later. The other Christian tradition that's interestingly developed is that of mysticism, where the goal is actually union with God and not knowledge of God. The goal is actually union with God and not knowledge of God. More recently, in case you're wondering, here's a quote from Rowan Williams. Rowan Williams, Archbishop of Canterbury. This is what he says, and I quote, "If you want God, then you must be prepared to let go of all, absolutely all, substitute satisfactions, intellectual and emotional. You must recognize that God is so unlike whatever can be thought or pictured that when you have got beyond the stage of self-indulgent religiosity, there will be nothing you can securely know or feel. You face a blank. And any attempt to avoid that or shy away from it is a return to playing comfortable religious games." We do well to reflect on what he's saying. I'm not necessarily suggesting he's right, but this is the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, any attempt to talk about God can, I take it, be done from two different directions. And here we move into talking about the character of God. What we can determine about God and what he says about himself. So in any relationship, the relationship I'm in, for example, with myself and my eldest son, Alex, what I can know about him is what I observe of him, what I see him doing. But at the same time, what I know of him is also what he reveals of himself to me. I can't see what he's thinking. Although, as your parents are probably aware, often you can read children's minds. And you have a fairly good idea of what's going on. But I don't know exactly what he's thinking until he actually tells me. So you don't know my middle name. This is why I didn't want to give it away early. So it ruins one of my illustrations. You don't know my middle name. It's not emblazoned on my forehead. It's not stuck on the t-shirt that I'm wearing underneath this jumper. If you'd like to know my middle name, I actually have to reveal it to you. Or alternatively, you can go and try and ring my wife. Or as one person tried to do, find my driver's license. Notwithstanding, here are some observations that can be made about how God can be known. And these are questions that I think we need to be asking ourselves. Why is it that some know God and not others? We here in the room would claim to know God. But I'm sure if we wandered down the main street of Katoomba or the main walkway on Wednesday, we wouldn't find everyone saying, "I know God." At least not the God that we would agree on. So my question is it human to know God? Part of me wants to say, observation would suggest not. Because otherwise, if the knowledge of God in its truest form was implicit in humanity, then all of humanity would know God, wouldn't they? So why then do some know and not others? Secondly, can a knowledge of God be derived? Is it a derivative thing? Can you sit down and reason a knowledge and an understanding of God? Thirdly, does God intend simply to communicate? Or rather, do we not know God unless we are in true communion with him, unless we become one with him? So is it God at a distance, just communicating, just dumping stuff on us in whatever form or shape it takes? Is that sufficient in terms of a knowledge of God? Or is it that we can only say we've arrived at a knowledge of God once we actually become one with him, once we sort of get inside his head, in the same way that I try and get inside my son's head when I wonder what he's thinking? Or is there perhaps some middle ground? Because I take it that very few of us would want to try and claim that we would actually be able to get inside God's head, and that that is a fundamental thing for knowing him. So how then can God be known if we hold to the scriptural witness of God's transcendence, his separateness? So as we read through the scriptures, and I hope you do this with your non-Christian friends, one of the things they may comment on, God is just, he's out there. He's separate. He's different. He's not like me. He's beyond. This is this notion of transcendence. It's a separateness idea. So how then is a knowledge of God possible? Well, I want to suggest that God that we believe in that's revealed in the Bible is a speaking God. And this is one of the fundamental reasons why God is actually knowable. So let's look at some scriptural evidence that God is a speaking God. And this stands, I take it, in stark contrast to the dumb and mute idols of particularly the Old and New Testaments. So I want you to just spend a moment, get a pen, try and write down three ways on your outline, three evidences of God as a speaking God. Think back, biblical scope of history. When does God speak? Let's write down three times. I'm not going to mark it. I'm not going to ask you to share it. Okay, let me give you a couple I came up with. This is not an exclusive list, but I think the evidence would suggest that God is a speaking God. We see it when God creates. He speaks with a word. Now, that in itself, we could do three talks on that. Creation comes into being with a word? That is staggering. That's astounding. I run out of superlatives. But we do well to reflect on these things. This is the God that's in the Bible that we claim to know. This God, with a word, brings everything into being. Secondly, God declares judgment by speaking. He doesn't send a letter. He actually speaks. Genesis 3, he pulls the man and the woman aside and speaks to them. He establishes his covenants through speech. Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. Doesn't send him a letter. Doesn't write it in the sand. Abraham's sort of walking along with his camels around the town of Ur. Sees something written in the sand. Go to... And there's a big arrow. And he says, God, I'm going. He packs up his family and he follows and he looks for arrows in the sand until he gets there. We laugh, don't we, because we think it's a bit crazy. There are some people I guarantee would be able to find at least one in the world who'd work like that. But this is not the way God works. God speaks. He establishes his covenant through speech. He establishes nations. Exodus chapter 19. He establishes Israel as a nation. And then in the following chapter, Exodus chapter 20, what? He gives them his law. It's a spoken law. And it's meant to be remembered, which is why on a number of occasions the people recite the law. They speak the law. It's not something that they just read and leave in their heads. It's a spoken thing. And you may have had others, like God declaring judgment and hope through the prophets. You may have even had Jesus as the Son of God speaks the words of God. If you did, well done. We're getting to that in about 5 minutes. Well, that God is a speaking God, I think, demonstrates three astounding truths. Firstly, God takes the initiative. Here are we, humanity, and we're wondering, how is it that I seek and search after God? God's done it already. He wants to be known. He takes the initiative. He speaks. It's not us knocking on God's back door, going around the side and tapping on the windows, throwing rocks on the roof and waiting for God to speak. He's done it already. And so my first response is, are you listening? And the response to the non-Christian should be, why aren't you listening? Second astounding truth, the barrier between God and man, if you like, the difference between the being of God and the being of man, sometimes called ontology, is actually crossed from God's side. If God is transcendent, if God is separate, and we are part of his creation and as a created being, how is it that God can actually communicate with us? How is it that we can know God, not just intellectually, but in a relational way, in the way I try and know my son? That barrier is crossed from God's side. And thirdly, and most amazingly, God is made known not just through speech, but through human speech. God is made known through human speech. He speaks in a manner, a form, and a fashion that we as his creation can actually understand. He doesn't speak an unintelligible garble of meh so that we actually have to try and work out what's being said. As humans, we can understand it. Well, turning now to the way in which God reveals himself, I want to suggest that revelation is the mode of God. It's the thing of God. It's the thing of God. You want to know God? Revelation. You want to understand God? Revelation. It comes in two different types of forms biblically. There's general revelation. And at this point, you'll need to do some Bible flipping. So we're going to look first at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. I'm reading from the ESV. You may be reading from the NIV or any other version you've got, but this is the ESV. Psalm 19, verse 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Creation speaks. Next passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20. The passage is a familiar one to us. Let me read it again. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So the first category of revelation, the first of two, is that of what's known as general revelation. As you look out on creation and you hear creation speak, God is revealed. Now, this revelation is a declaration of an aspect of God that is revealed to all creation, not just to particular individuals, not just to, say, the nation of Israel, God's treasured possession, but to all of creation. And so as people look around, there are things that can be known of God. As your non-Christian friend who you sit in a tute with walks home that afternoon, if they open their eyes and look around, they will see things of God. For the psalmist and the apostle Paul testify to this. If we go to the next step and ask the question, are people saved by looking up at the heavens and pondering the glory of God? I think we've asked the wrong question of the passages, so I'm not going to answer the question. I take it that the passages indicate that some knowledge of God can be understood or rejected, as in the case of the Romans 1 passage, through the witness of creation. But it's not until we turn to some other more specific passages that speak of specific revelation can we start to build a case for a redemptive aspect of revelation. So we see here in general revelation, there are some things about God that can be known by creation, through creation. But those alone do not give us a case for what I would call redemptive revelation. This comes in the second form of revelation, where we deal with that of known as special revelation. And these revelations are often spoken. They're often progressive. So think throughout the Old Testament. God reveals something of himself in Genesis chapter 1. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, we know more about God. By the time you get to the Exodus and the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, we know even more about God. You see this unfolding, this progression of the revelation about God. Now, it's generally accepted among most evangelical circles that this special revelation has its focus towards and in Christ, and that the purpose of special revelation is actually to bring glory to God through a salvific action, this action of salvation. So when God reveals himself, for example, to Pharaoh in the plagues, what's he doing? He's not just having this fight with Pharaoh and the magicians and seeing who's going to win. No, it's actually for a purpose, isn't it? And the purpose is, Exodus 19 and 20, I have brought you out of slavery. I, God, have redeemed you and made you my treasured possession, my nation, the nation of Israel. The revelation of God comes with a purpose, and that purpose is redemption, which is why we now turn to the incarnation. The event of the incarnation, whereby we see both God and man found co-equally in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, is more than just some climactic end to this continual progression of God revealing himself. You might find people who say, well, of course Jesus has to be God. Where else could God go after the Old Testament? He created, so we've got the world. He made some agreements with people and they kept stuffing it up, so he sent them into exile. He brought the plagues, he's given them the law. What else can he do? I guess he could become man. But then it begs the question, well, what's he going to do next? No, I think we run the risk of thinking that the incarnation is simply the end point or another step in this progression of how God reveals himself to us. See, the incarnation demonstrates and encompasses a lot more than, as some would say, cosmic fate. Jesus got caught up in this turmoil of cosmic events. Yes, he was God, but it was all out of control and it all just... and he died. No, the incarnation is much more specific than that. If we understand that God's revelation is linked to redemption. What we also see is the incarnation is the demonstration of the crossing of this ontological barrier between God and man. Up until that point, we have human speech. God would speak through the prophets. And we as humanity were able to understand what God was saying. But here in the incarnation, we see a demonstration of more than mere human speech. This ontological barrier is crossed with a clear, explicit, definitive, and culminating action. The second person of the Trinity becomes human. And this, brothers and sisters, is absolutely astounding. The second person of the Trinity becomes human. John 1, 14 to 18, the passage that was read for us earlier. Let's spend a bit of time here. This is a passage that I think we're all reasonably familiar with. Whenever we're asked, where in the Bible does it say that God became man? You just go, oh, John 1. Be careful, because they might say, what do you think it means? Maybe just pick a verse and say, well, John 1, and pick a verse. However, if you've got a genuine inquirer, this is a great place to spend many weeks of fruitful study. To try and get a non-Christian to read this, just the first 18 verses, and wrestle with what it's saying, and do that task with them, I think is a very powerful witness. As a complete aside, are you always amazed at how much non-Christians read the Bible? I met a man at church a couple of weeks ago. He wasn't a Christian man, he told me that. And he said, I was given a book to read, and I read it. And I said, oh, what was it? Is the New Testament History by Paul Bunyan. Now, not a big book, 120, 140 pages. He said, oh, I read it a couple of nights. I'm thinking, okay. A couple of nights. How often do we sit down as Christians and read a Christian book in a couple of nights? I've got a book list that's this long that I'm still working on. I keep finding books with bookmarks in them. And think, oh, I forgot about this one. Have you ever asked a non-Christian to read the Bible? And they say, well, where do I start? And you say, why don't you read the first chapter of Mark? They come back a week later, and you've remembered to read it the 5 minutes before you meet with them just to remind yourself about what's in there. And they say, look, I've read all 16 chapters of Mark. And you go, as if to say, why would you do that? I'm continually amazed. I think, here's my little hunch, I can't prove this. If we added up the amount of time that non-Christians cumulatively actually spend reading the Bible, keeping in mind that they may only read it for an hour once a year when you actually try and persuade them to read it, I think it's probably more than the Christians. And isn't that a sad indictment? Because we're the ones who are the Bible lovers. We're the ones who have found God and know that he's revealed in the scriptures. I actually think it sort of should encourage us to be reading our Bibles a lot more. So that when people ask us, what are you reading? You don't have to remember back to what you read a month ago at Bible study. But you actually get into the habit of good personal Bible reading. It's difficult to do. I find it hard to do. But if you can do it, it is very, very rewarding. John 1, 14 to 18. A couple of observations on the way through, because we're starting to get to the end. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The first chapter of John is reminiscent and fairly carefully based around the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Don't know if you've ever noticed that. I'm not going to explore that idea now. But it's interesting that John, in setting up his gospel, actually wants his readers to remember Genesis chapter 1. And one of the main reasons he wants to do this is he wants to try and reinforce monotheism. There is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. God is one God. And so when John writes this and says that the Word was in pre-existence and the Word of God was born into frail humanity, he's not for a minute suggesting that now we have a second God. No, this is still part of the God of the Old Testament. Verse 14, you'll notice that the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us is the word. This was one of the things I was amazed at when I learnt very early on that someone said dwelt. I just sort of meant we just sort of walked around. He lived in the same houses as us. The word is actually the same word as tabernacled. So we immediately think of God tabernacling among his people in a tent back in the Old Testament. You see the allusions that are starting to come out as John's writing here in John chapter 1. Notice what else goes on. The word of God brings the glory of God. The glory of God that was in the Old Testament confined to the tabernacle behind a number of curtains, and in Isaiah 6, the vision of the glory of God in the heavenly temple comes through the word of God in John chapter 1. These are some pretty amazing claims that John is trying to make here. This idea that John, that Jesus is the only son, that he is unique, he is one of a kind, that is worthy of reflection, that I take it will and could consume most of your life. The only Son of God. But notice the claim that is made. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. No one can know the Father but through the Son. It's also helpful to be reminded here that in verse 17, I don't think there's a disjunction between the law and the incarnation. I used to read it to think law is bad, incarnation is good. I've changed my thinking on that. And where in verse 16 he says, "And from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace." As I reflect on what some of the commentaries are saying, and as I reflect on the passage, I think what John is trying to get at is the law was a gracious divine gift of God. I know that from elsewhere in Scripture. Notice what also happens. The incarnation is a gracious divine gift from God. But notice what the incarnation does. The incarnation, the enfleshed word, which overcomes this gulf between God and man, replaces an old grace, still a grace, with a new grace, a final grace, a culminative grace. We know elsewhere that the law is inadequate to see God. It does not bring us into relationship with God. We'll look at that a little bit later tonight. And lastly there in verse 18, it's interesting to see that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. Now, this making the Father known is not so much an explanation, but a revelation. Not so much an explanation, but a revelation. Why is that important? Well, the one who was with God is actually qualified to reveal God. The one who was with God is the one who is qualified to reveal God. Before we finish, let's go to Matthew 11, 27. And I'm going to leave you to ponder a couple of things. Matthew 11, 27. I think we reflect on this passage because of verse 28. This is familiar ground to us, isn't it? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But how often do you read it in context? Let's go back and read the first couple of verses from verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father.'" Jesus is calling God his Father. We just easily read over these things. The significance of this is astounding. A man like you and I, walking around Palestine 2,000 years ago, if we were there, we could see, touch, sense, smell him. That's a bit of a weird idea, isn't it? You could smell, Jesus would smell. I'm not making any statement as to how he would smell. Perfect. Jesus declares, "I thank you, Father." This man calls the one in heaven his Father. "Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Here's the kicker. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." At which point I read this and I say, no, hang on, that doesn't seem right. Has my translation got it correct? Because my version says, no one knows the Son except the Father. So how can I go out and say to people, let me introduce you to Jesus? Because according to that, the only one who knows him is the Father. Knowledge of God is a closed circle knowledge. It's for those who are on the inside. Who knows the Son? The Father. Who knows the Father? The Son. We do well to remember both sides of the coin. See, this is one of the mysteries of God. which at times is fairly obvious, but at times a mystery. We're not divine. You might not think that at this stage of life. As you age a little bit and get to the age that I am, you'll realize that we're not divine. You start to wear out and break. But it means if we're not divine, then we can't break into this knowledge, because it's between the Father and the Son. But remember Jesus' claim? He is a man who knows the Father. And this is the wonder and the mystery of the incarnation. This man is both fully man, like you and I, and fully God. And the third point in Matthew 11:27, Jesus is the pathway to a knowledge of God. And so here, knowing is related to being, not just related to knowledge, if I can use that distinction. Knowing is related to being. Why is it that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father? Not just because they're good friends and they hang out occasionally. They are of the same essence. They are the same being. They're the same stuff. The Son and the Father share intimacy of knowledge because of an intimacy of being. So what hope for us? Well, we're not Christ. We're not part of the Godhead. And we're not of God's being. We're human. We're of created stuff. If we are to know the Father, then we must become like God. You want to know God? You want to search after God? You have to become like God. Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you not know these things? You are the teacher of Israel. You must be born again of water and of spirit. Tonight we'll see how the Son mediates for us to bring us to the Father. Okay, quickly, because I'm really running over time now and Duncan's keen to stand up. O week and beyond, how is it that we can speak about the God who speaks? Let me encourage you with some of these things. What is to be said about the God who speaks? The knowledge of God is not isolated from the created world. A knowledge of God is not isolated from the created world. So in some respects, as you're talking to non-Christians, you can say to them, look out on the world. What do you observe? Scripturally, the psalmist and the apostle would say, creation declares, creation speaks God. Such a knowledge of God, both in general revelation, but more particularly that of special revelation, the redemptive act of God, is not a private thing. The reason why God wants to be in relationship with you is not because of you. Sorry about that. It's because of you and me and my wife and everybody else in the room and all the other people who he chooses. See, a knowledge of God is not just for us individually. It's not a private possession. This thing that we're doing, this task of Christian theology, is something that is meant to be proclaimed, not just retained. It is meant to be proclaimed and not just retained. I'm happy to develop that in the third talk tomorrow. So if you disagree with me now, that's okay. I think we've seen that knowledge is a gift of God, and God has revealed himself to his creation. The revelation that most fully reveals God is the incarnation. Yes, we see some revelation of God in creation, but most fully do we see it in the incarnation of the Son. So can God be known with certainty? Well, I want to say yes. As I talk to people, I want to say yes, I can know with certainty that God can be known, that I can seek after God. But more than that, God has already made himself known. God is knowable and knows all things. And all of our knowledge is dependent upon him. The person of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God is the guarantee that God can be known. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we hear you speak. We ask, Father, that you would continue to be with us over these couple of days as we wrestle with this idea of the incarnation. Please stretch our minds and our understanding. Please give us comfort when we don't understand. Father, please help us to share with one another our struggles, our difficulties, and that which we do understand. In the hope, Father, that our task of proclamation may honestly and truthfully declare Jesus as your Son, the means by which we can know you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I've gone a little bit over time. Just don't want me to take questions. Any questions? Oh, sorry, before I say this, if I ask for questions, I have the right to make them on-notice questions, which means if you ask me a question that I can't answer now, I'll say, I'll get back to you. Nothing? Well, a couple of hands. Yep. Okay, let me go back and tell you what I said. Okay, we've been looking at Matthew 11:27, and we're talking about the fact that the Son knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son exclusively. This is an exclusive relationship. So if we want to know the Son, if we want to know the Father, we come to an understanding of the Father by the Son. We become like God. And we'll deal with how that happens tonight. What I then went on to say is that knowing is related to being. This is not just, what I want to say is it's not just an intellectual exercise. You can't just take the words in the page and tick the box and say, I know God. But the reason why the Son and the Father know each other is because of their intimacy of being, their closeness of essence, in that there is no difference in their essence. And this is, as you venture into Trinitarian theology, which I'm hesitating, I'm on the brink. I don't quite want to push you over, but I need to sort of lean you into the abyss, so to speak. It's really exciting. It really is. It hurts your brain, but which is really good. Now's the time to do it, by the way. Don't think, oh, I'll do that when I finish uni. You've actually got to start the task now and get into the habit of thinking these hard things now, so that you continue doing it after you graduate. I'm still answering the question. Sometimes speakers use these little asides to give themselves more time to come up with an answer. I have revealed something about myself, you see? So what I want to suggest is that the Son and the Father share an intimacy of knowledge. They know each other because they are the same. So before I met my wife, I knew of her. She was the sister of one of my friends. Now that I've been married to her for nearly 15 years, I know her, not because I know about her, but because we have, firstly in a theological sense, become one, not just in a sexual union way, but we actually have become one flesh. I am less myself without her because I'm married. I take it that's what's going on in marriage. I actually change myself a little bit to become a bit like her. And so when she's no longer there, I'm not fully myself. You disagree? Oh, you think that's really nice? I think it says it in the Bible too. Is this helping? Yeah, Dan, just come back to me, Dan. Yep. Now, what I'm suggesting is that you do know them, but not in the way that the Trinity relate to. Sorry, yes and no. You know most of your friends because they are human just like you. When you feel pain and they're experiencing pain, you know what that is like. You don't always know exactly what it's like because you're not in their exact situation, but the sharedness of humanity, the commonness of humanity, the fact that we are all the same stuff means we know each other. So as I get to know you over the next couple of days and this year and the coming years, I know something about you already. I know what it's like to be at university. I know what it's like. So there's this notion of sharedness because of common being. But the thing that the Godhead have got is that because they're the same essence and they're perfect, there's a depth and a deepness of intimacy that we as humans can't have. So because I'm a sinful human being, I don't share absolutely everything with my wife. Sorry if that's destroyed the cuteness of the illustration. And my wife doesn't do that with me. That's because I'm still, I still sin. I'm not perfect yet. I look forward to the day when I'll be in heaven and I will be perfect and I won't have to keep little things hidden away, which is what we all do, by the way. Don't fool yourself and think you don't. You do. And we've only got to pause for a moment and reflect on it. We know the things that we don't want other people to know. But with a Godhead, that's not there, because there's a perfect relationship. And I want to suggest that it comes from a perfection of essence. So the stuff that we're made of is good, because God has created it. But because of sin, it's not as good as it could have been. Whereas the way in which the Godhead works is that they are perfect, three persons in one, because that's the way they always have been, and that's the way they always will be. Now, that's not a cop-out. That actually says something really significant. Does that help? Okay, come back to me at some point. Another question at the back. Yep. Oh, yeah. One. Yep. Okay, I'll take that one on notice because I think I'm covering it tonight. Is that all right? Okay, Duncan wants me to wind up. If you've got other questions, just come and see me afterwards.